I believe I mentioned to you the last time that we want to keep on reading in this section that he entitles Resurgence in Advance, the years from 950 to 1350. And we were just finishing up the section that he entitles The Darkest Hours, 500 to 950 A.D. And why does he call this period of time, as far as the church is concerned, the darkest hours? What are some reasons, do you think, that he speaks of it in this way? Why was this period of time really dark for Christendom? Cheryl? All right, there was a lot of disunity in the church. This is true. What especially was a terrible threat during this period? All right, the Islamic advance. The way it was sweeping in, it just looked like it was just going to overwhelm Christianity. And some of these areas that, you know, for centuries have been just the stronghold of Christianity, like Asia Minor, the north of Africa, are suddenly just wiped out as far as Christianity is concerned. And you know, we talked about the fact that here they persisted for a while. We had little groups of Christians persisting. But they were taxed heavily. They were forbidden to do any evangelizing, and they just tried to exist for a while, like just little cell groups, sort of, surrounded by Islam. And at times, in some of those areas, Christianity just died out completely. And that's why today, in some of these lands, north of Africa, and of course Asia Minor, Turkey, you have just practically no Christianity at all. So it's still, we're still feeling the impact of that advance. And it looked for a while as if it was going to sweep all the way into Europe. But then it was rolled back, you remember. Now as we came to the end of this period, we were talking about the fact that it was a very weak time for the papacy and a very sick time for the papacy. We mentioned that from 897 to 955, there were 17 popes, one right after another. From 897 to 955. And beginning with 904, the papacy was controlled really by one local family for a generation. This man, his wife, and his daughter, Marozia especially, who was the sort of the guiding force, her husband Alberic, and then by a young Alberic, their son. And it was a time of tremendous wickedness. For example, one of the popes, John the 11th, who was pope from 931 to 935, was her son, reputedly, by a former pope, Sergius III. And finally, in 932, young Albert, the son, seized control from his mother. It got so bad, I guess. And he imprisoned her. And John the 11th in the castle of San Angelo. And then young Alberic did try to reform the church. He tried to put in some good men as popes. He did control them. But he tried to get out of this terrific slough they were in. Now, let me notice some things that Schaff says about the pornocracy, as it's called, this period during the 10th century. He says, the political disorder of Europe affected the church and paralyzed its efforts for good. The papacy itself lost all independence and dignity and became the prey of avarice, violence, and intrigue, a veritable synagogue of Satan. It's true, too. It was dragged through the quagmire of the darkest crimes and would have perished in utter disgrace had not Providence saved it for better times. Pope followed Pope in rapid succession. Most of them ended their career in deposition, prison, and murder. Three bold and energetic women of the highest rank and lowest character, Theodora the Elder, wife or widow of a Roman senator, and her two daughters, Marozia and Theodora, filled the chair of St. Peter with their paramours, or bastards. These Roman Amazons, combined with the fatal charms of personal beauty and wealth, a rare capacity for intrigue, and a burning lust for power and pleasure. He talks about Marozi especially. She was the boldest and most successful of the three. She was the mistress of Pope Sergius III and of Alberic I. She was married several times. With all their talents and influence, these strong-minded women were very ignorant. The daughters of the young Theodora could neither read nor write and signed their name in 945 with an X. Not a very pretty scene, is it? Among the charges, now here's some of the charges that were brought against John the 12th, who lived from 955 to 963. Among the charges of the synod against him were that he, years of his reign especially. John the 12th. 955 to 963. Among the charges of the synod against him were that he appeared constantly armed with a sword, lance, helmet, and breastplate, that he neglected matins and vespers, that he never signed himself with a sign of the cross, that he was fond of hunting, that he had made a boy of 10 years a bishop, and ordained a bishop or deacon in a stable, that he had mutilated a priest, that he had set houses on fire like Nero, that he had committed homicide and adultery, had violated virgins and widows high and low, lived with his father's mistress, converted the pontifical palace into a brothel, drank to the health of the devil, and invoked at the gambling table the help of Jupiter and Venus and other heathen demons. The emperor Otho would not believe these enormities until they were proven, but the bishops replied that they were matters of public notoriety requiring no proof. Before the synod convened, John the 13th had made his escape from Rome. John the 12th, rather, made his escape from Rome, carrying with him the portable part of the treasury of St. Peter. But after the departure of the emperor, he was readmitted to the city, restored for a short time, and killed in an act of adultery by the enraged husband of his paramour. So this is the situation during this period of time, and you can see the low ebb that there was for the papacy at this time. So this is the way this period of time ends. The papacy itself, this period that concludes with 950, and at this time now, the papacy has lost respect, it's lost power, it's just being filled one after another, pope after another, by men who are not men of character or ability, and it's a time of tremendous weakness. Now, we get into this next section that Lateret calls resurgence and advance. Because now, Islam is going to be stopped, it's going to be rolled back a little, and there's going to be a spreading out of Christianity. And this period is from AD 950 to 1350. Now some of these, you know, breakdowns are a little bit arbitrary, but yet he is trying to mark these ends of epochs and see perhaps a new direction that's taken in history. Now some of the events. Let's look at some of the missionary expansion first of all. Because this was a time of missionary expansion. Lateret says it was the most widespread advance of Christianity yet. Widespread, I suppose, meaning in the number of fronts where Christianity was spreading out and the geographical distribution. Because before this period is over, Christianity is spread very, very far indeed. Tim?
Is this still the church, Catholic Church?
We're talking about the Catholic Church. When we talk about Christianity being spread, this basically is what we're talking about. During this period of time. This was the dominant thing. Anything else was, you had little fragmented groups here or there. But we're talking here about the mainstream, which was the Catholic Church. During this period, you have the conversion of Scandinavians. Who are the Scandinavians? Which peoples do these include? Norway, Denmark, and Sweden. Not really Finland. They're somewhat a different, they're a different race, a different language, very different, in this way. So that they're not usually included really in, when you speak strictly of the Scandinavian countries, although they're sort of in that same area, and of course, very, very close politically, and of course for many years, Sweden held control of Finland. So that you did have Sweden having a tremendous control. And in parts of Finland, I don't know if it's true throughout, but in a good bit of Finland, they teach both languages, both Swedish and Finnish, because there's, it shows the influence of Sweden, the years that they had control of the country. But let's think of these. You remember Ansgar was a missionary we talked about earlier who worked up in that area, but he didn't have much success. Just a few converts here and there. And the first of the countries really to turn was Denmark. And around 950, Harald Bluetooth, King Harald Bluetooth. I don't know how he got that name exactly, but this is his name. King Harald Bluetooth. He was baptized. He went through the ritual. He became, quote, a Christian. And you didn't really have, though, Denmark feeling the impact and Christianity, so-called, spreading until you have Canute, who was king from 1019 to 1035. Canute, C-A-N-U-T-E. And he was king for a good bit of this time of both England and Denmark. And he was quite an ardent Christian. I'm thinking here of Catholic Christian, what that meant. He made a pilgrimage to Rome, and he commanded all his subjects, you should learn the Lord's Prayer. Be a good Christian, every Christian should know the Lord's Prayer. I suppose that's about all that some people still know of the Bible. The Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. Well, they should learn that. They should go to communion 3 times a year. To be a good Christian, you should at least do that. Learn the Lord's Prayer and take communion 3 times a year. But he influenced Denmark very strongly. And I suppose during this period of time, you can say, Denmark becomes Christian in the Catholic sense. Now, it was mass conversion. You became a Christian by doing what? Debbie? Being baptized. That's right. You're baptized, you're a Christian. You're not baptized, you're a heathen. Now, what else you might do, or, you know, in your life, as far as any practical change in your life, this wasn't the most important thing. The important thing is that you be baptized and that you identify publicly here with the Catholic Church, and a great stress on just the act of baptism. Now, you also have Iceland, around 1,000 being converted, and also Greenland. During the same period of time, Iceland and Greenland, which had been settled, of course, by Scandinavians. Now, Norway, you have Norway being united under Harald Fairhair. And he died around 933. I suppose the most important thing was here that he united the country, Harald Fairhair. And this could have been a name for a lot of Scandinavians, of course. But he did unite it. You remember, Scandinavia, if you know anything about the country, is all divided up, especially Norway, with these fjords and all the rest, which tended to, you know, you'd have a bunch of petty chiefs all over, kind of like little city-states almost, and even smaller than this. And he managed to unite Norway pretty much under himself. Now his son, Hakon, H-A-A-K-O-N, became a Christian and tried to encourage Christianity. But it was only later under Olaf that the country, Olaf's dates here, Olaf Tryggvason, 963 to 1000, dates of his reign. And he was an outstanding leader. He was very tall, very handsome, very strong, a striking leader. He was a Viking himself and had been making raids, and while he was on a raid to England, he became a Christian. He was baptized. And when he came back, in 995, he became king of Norway. And he was determined to make Norway Christian. So he did this by persuasion and force. One way or another, he made people be baptized. It was a forced Christianity. They'd been used to, of course, worshiping the various pagan Norse deities. But here now, under Olaf, you have this enforced Christianity. You get baptized, you become a Christian, and you acknowledge I'm king. Or else, we'll make you wish you did. So this was the way Norway was Christianized. And it was kind of superficial, as you can see. Now, he was killed in a battle with the Danes and Swedes, because the Scandinavians didn't only fight with other people, they were fighting with themselves half the time. And in 1000, Olaf was killed. Now, you have after him, another one called Olaf Haraldsson, and I mention his name especially because he's the one who's called Saint Olaf. And, for example, in Minneapolis area, there's Saint Olaf's College. And he, too, was a very strong leader among the Norwegians. He was athletic, he was fair, he was intelligent, and a natural leader. When he was 12 years old, he began making Viking raids with others. So he got broken in very early. And raided France, England, Sweden, these different countries. And in 1015, when he was just a young man in his early 20s, he came back to Norway and he claimed the throne. And he took over the country. And he completed, his goal was to make Norway Christian. Not only by baptism, he wanted to see churches built, he wanted to see the people instructed, he wanted the clergy to teach. So in a sense, he was a little more than just baptism. And pushed Christian teaching and influence throughout the country of Norway. In 1030, he was killed. There was kind of a civil war. Some of these areas revolted against him, and Canute, who was the king of Denmark, encouraged them. And so Saint Olaf Haraldsson was killed then, and he was made a saint soon after. And he's rather well known. Saint Olaf. Now, Sweden was the last of these countries, Scandinavian countries, to become Christian. By 1000, there were churches and bishops in Sweden, but very weak. It was very small. And it wasn't until in the 1100s that Christianity really spread and became dominant in this country. And so here the Scandinavian countries now come under the influence of Catholic Christianity. You're baptized, you become a Christian. And as we mentioned before, it was a very superficial kind of Christianity. So there wasn't really what we would speak of as true conversion in most of those cases. Just an external thing. You're baptized, and a political thing. You notice how it's often linked with the ruler. And many times it would be a means for the ruler to unite a people, to get them to adopt this one religion and get behind me, acknowledge me as king. So that it was a movement in these countries that was very much linked with the political moves. Now during this time too, Russia began to know more the impact of Christianity. There had been some Christians around the Black Sea since the early days, really. 350 or so. But now you have Christianity moving on up into Russia. Most of these active missionaries were monks, traveling, teaching, bringing in their influence, the influence of the church, encouraging people to be baptized. And a lot of the monks were very poorly trained. I suppose there were many of them that could hardly read or write. The main thing was get people to be baptized. This way is the way they'll become Christian. And so it was a very superficial thing. You have also during this time Bohemia. Anyone know where Bohemia is? Yeah, the area south of Poland, in through there, Bohemia. And there was a Christianizing movement through this. And by around 1000, it began to be regarded as a Christian kingdom. And about the same time, you have Poland, which is to the north, coming to know this Christian influence. It's spreading geographically. So you can see now, Christianity here has moved on to the north, all up into the Scandinavian countries, Northern Europe, moving over into Russia, moving into Poland, moving on over into this area now, Bohemia, south of Poland. And then as you go south, the Muslims, you remember, were up in Spain for a long time. But during this period of time now, the Muslims are being pushed back. And in Spain, you have them almost, at least politically, they're expelled. And you have these pockets now of Muslims trying to survive in a Christian atmosphere. And the Christians did to them just what they had done to the Christians earlier. They said, well, we've been on the receiving end of this long enough, now it's our turn. So they taxed the Muslims. If you're a Muslim, we'll let you stay alive in Spain. But they put an extra tax on them. They made them stay in little ghettos. They wouldn't allow them to really have freedom to move about where they wished. And so everything now was, pressure was being put on Islam in this area of Spain. And as a result, you have a lot of the Muslims now giving up. Even as Christians had done in the north of Africa, they had just migrated out of there and given up when Islam came in and just held it in an iron grip. So now you have the Muslims that are left in Spain migrating back to North Africa or one way or another getting out. And in time, of course, the influence there of Islam is gone. Gone in Spain. And Sicily was recaptured by the Normans around 1050 to 1100. So you have a lot of this influence now being gone. And moving on into these other areas of the church. I think we'll notice a little later, there's one man that kind of fascinates me during this period. And Raymond Lull is his name, because he was one who had a real concern for the Muslims. And I think maybe next time we'll try to read a little biography of his life, give you some information about his life. But he was one who had a tremendous concern not only to get the Muslims out of Christianity, out of the Christian countries, this wasn't his concern, but he had a real passion to see them brought to the Lord, a tremendous concern. And so he traveled, and he constantly urged this and pressed for it, and was a very devoted servant of the Lord Jesus. And we'll maybe notice a little more concerning him. Now, you also had Christianity. He mentioned in the book here that you have Christians even over into China, in this area here. And there are communities in the south of India, Christian communities. And so you have throughout Asia, although it was never strong. You see, at the end of this time, now Europe was just about in total, you could say, is Christian. This means the political leaders are Christian. This means the people as a whole conform. This means when babies are born, they're baptized. It means you go through all the routine of being Christian, as they had it, the concept in their minds during this time. Now, you didn't have this wholesale kind of advance in other countries, like, for example, China. But you did have outposts. You had groups of Christians there. You had some strong Christian groups in India, and you had churches, especially Nestorian churches. You remember we talked about this earlier, were strong in reaching out into Asia because they had sort of been expelled over into Persia. So they're right here on the frontier, more or less, you see. And so they were ones who were sending missionaries over, especially into China and into India. And you do have a widespread span here of Christian groups. You see, all the way, you could go all the way to Iceland and Greenland, and in fact, if Leif Erikson reached the shores of our country, when, around 1,000 or so, you had Christianity touching America at that time, and going all the way over to China. So you have a tremendous widespread scope here. Now, most of it, you know, was superficial. We admit this. But he's talking here about just at least the outward growth. This is the thing that, this is about all that you can evaluate here. You can say, well, outwardly it spread. You had political leaders throughout Germany, or throughout Europe rather, saying, we're Christians, and pressing for, quote, Christianity. Destroying heathen temples. This was taking place up in the Scandinavian countries. And the use of force even there, to make people at least conform outwardly to Christianity. So that you see the widespread scope here of Christendom during this period. And a very interesting to see how it did spread so widely and so rapidly. Now, maybe we should touch just quickly on the Crusades. And he mentions several things about the Crusades that are interesting. When you think of the Crusades, what stands out to you from your background of history? That when someone says Crusades, what do you think? Scared? Oh, Jerry thinks of Campus Crusade. Well, that is, yeah. What's the word Crusade mean? What do we mean if we say he's a Crusader? What's a Crusade? When we speak, alright, a champion of a cause. There's a cause here that he's trying to advocate, and he's really concerned, he's giving everything to it, he has a crusading spirit, he wants to change things, we say. Well, this isn't the history of Campus Crusade, but it is the history of this period of the Crusades, and maybe we can just touch on them. He mentions some of the causes for the Crusades, and they were certainly varied, partly religious, partly economic. Europe seemed to be overpopulated. Some years ago in this country, they'd say to a young man, go west, young man. In those days, they'd say, get on a crusade, young man. Go out and get your fortune and see the world. You don't have to join the Navy. Join a crusade. And so it appealed to, you know, there were various and mixed motives in connection with it. There was a real concern as far as the Christians, because of what reason? What in particular, at least, was the outward reason for some of these crusades as they began? Why did people get all whipped up in a frenzy? Now there were all these other factors, reasons why people really went. But it wouldn't sound too good to say, I'm just going on this crusade because I want to see the world, or I want some adventure, or I'd like to, you know, get some booty or something in war. You have to have a good religious reason, because these are religious crusades, supposedly. Now, what is the religious reason for these crusades? John?
Because the Muslims were in the vision of the Holy
Land. Alright. Here's Jerusalem. Bethlehem, Nazareth, the Holy Land. And it's in the possession of Muslims. And so, this was an insult. Here is the land that is holy to us as Christians. And therefore, let's rescue this land from the Muslims. And also, of course, there was a real concern. To encourage, all along here, to encourage pilgrimages, and if you had the land in your own possession, it would be much easier for a Christian to go from Europe to Jerusalem and to make a pilgrimage. The Muslims went, made their pilgrimages, of course, to Mecca and Medina, but here the Christians made their pilgrimages to Jerusalem and to the Holy Land. There's always been this, you know, this kind of desire on the part of Christians to revisit the scenes where the Lord Jesus once lived and taught and walked, did his miracles, died, was buried, and rose again. So, this was now the religious reason, at least. And the first crusade began in 1096, didn't it? And, Pope Urban II, at least the story says, he preached this sermon in Clermont in France, and the whole congregation was moved, and they said, God wills it. It's God's will, the will of God, that we launch a crusade, and we go, and we recapture these lands. And so, it really caught fire. Now, Urban was very concerned, Pope Urban was very concerned to have this crusade get underway, and he began to promise some religious benefits if you'd go. U-R-B-A-N. He promised a plenary indulgence, and he promised eternal life to those who would die in the crusade. You die in the crusade, eternal life. You don't have to worry, you don't have to be in doubt anymore. You die in a crusade, you go to heaven for sure. Well, that was an inducement. You might live in Europe all your life and never be sure. Go on a crusade, you can see the world, have a little fun along the way, and if you get killed in the action, why, right away you go to heaven. The promise of the Pope. So he held out, and there's some inducement to them there. Well, we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into some of these developments in the Catholic Church. But it's a full indulgence, a forgiveness for past sins. This plenary meaning full. Now, you see, popes could and do give indulgences for specific things. But here, a plenary, meaning a full kind of indulgence. See? Now, the monks and various ones, of course, were going around stirring up enthusiasm, crowds were gathering, and finally the crusade gets underway, and they fought their way through Asia Minor. They captured Antioch in 1098, And then they went on to capture Jerusalem in 1099. And Jerusalem, once again, is back in the hands of Christians. After being in the hands now of Islam for all of these centuries. Gary? Well, sometimes, yes. Sometimes children would even get stirred up and go, young men. And of course, in those days, boys became men sooner than they do today. I'm sure you had many, many teenagers, for example, going, this kind of thing. And so there was a real appeal. And here you're going to do the will of God. God wills it. You get a full indulgence for your sins. If you get killed in battle, you go to heaven. And along the way, you get to see the world. And you may come back rich. You may be involved in sacking certain cities and get a lot of booty. You come back rich. So there were a lot of inducements for the Crusades. And you have the a series of these. There were later Crusades that took place. And incidentally, the Crusaders then would establish themselves in different strongholds in Syria and in Palestine. Fort type thing. And they'd set up sort of a feudal system, which is what they knew in Europe. And you'd have your central castle, and it would protect the surrounding area, and the people around the area would, you know, contribute to the whole setup. Now, you had various crusades, and I don't think we'll just touch on all of these, but you had losses. You have in 1187, for example, Jerusalem and these other places fell to Islam. They went back to Islam. And so you have the Third Crusade being launched in 1189. And this is the one where you have King Richard the Lionhearted of England going along. You have Philip of France. And you have Frederick Barbarossa, the Holy Roman Emperor. And Frederick died in Asia Minor, and the kings of England and France had problems, didn't get along, and you didn't have too much really happening. Now the next one is the Fourth Crusade, and this one took a different turn. In 1202 it set out, and it was encouraged by Pope Innocent III. Now, the goal was going to be to hit for Egypt, somehow try to break the hold here of Islam. But when they got to Venice, the Venetians encouraged them to go to Constantinople and to take that area. Because they were interested really in it for commercial reasons. So the thrust of the crusade changed, and in 1204 they did take Constantinople, they plundered it, and you had Constantinople being taken, and Venice, of course, profiting a lot. The Pope, you see, was hoping too that maybe he could see now the Eastern Church and the Western Church united. And here, now he's taken Constantinople, but actually, you had the Byzantine Empire surviving a little longer in a different, headquarters. They went over to Nicaea, made that their headquarters. And you basically had the Eastern Church refusing to submit to the Pope. They said, we've got our own church, and we're simply not going to give permanent allegiance to it. And so even though they did conquer, they didn't really realize this uniting of the Eastern and Western churches. And in 1261, the Byzantine Empire retook Constantinople, and that's the end of the Crusade influence really there. So you have these various crusades taking place, and they're called Christian crusades, and yet there was very little Christian about most of them. They were times of injustice, of course, and times when these men would be just interested in their own advancement, these who went on them. And so although they waved the flag, you know, that we're here, we're doing something for the Lord, there was so much of it that was just very self-seeking and because of self-interest in connection with the Crusades. Now some men, I'm sure there were some that had, you know, had pious, had religious motives. But what were they trying to do? What were they saying in effect by doing this? What was the church saying in effect by saying, let's start a crusade, let's go, and let's take Palestine by force with the sword in the name of Christ with the cross around, you know, our necks as an emblem and on our flags and all of that? What was the church saying in effect? What was their outlook and their philosophy? All right, it's the philosophy of Islam, isn't it? What were the words of the Lord Jesus? What did he say to Pilate? My kingdom's not of this world. And he says, I'm not going to resist it by force. You know, he said, I wished I could call for the legions of angels. So that you can see here how far so-called Christianity has departed from the simple ideals and attitudes of Jesus of Nazareth. And you see here that this whole political movement now that takes the name of Christian and yet is operating not along Christian lines at all. And so you're impressed here with the tremendous change, you know, that has come even externally in this whole area. In years past, how was being a soldier viewed by most Christians? Well, it wasn't really the Christian thing to take a sword and to fight by the sword and to live by the sword. So that here's a changing, you see, of this whole attitude. Here the soldier is glorified. Here the most pious person is the soldier. The one who takes the sword and kills and destroys is the one now who's going to be absolutely sure of heaven. You might live in France and be a devout, you know, quiet farmer all your life. You aren't sure of heaven. But if you go on a crusade and you die in bloody warfare, that moment you're sure of heaven. So you can see the tremendous change here of the outlook concerning this matter of warfare. Well, the Crusades certainly didn't have any real spiritual results. They encouraged commerce, perhaps, and outwardly, in some ways, there were results, but spiritually speaking, there was a confusion here of the very nature of Christianity. And wasn't it interesting the other day when Mr. Abu Ali was talking, that this rankles, you see, in the minds of Muslims. Christians, of course, think of the Muslims coming in with a sword and sweeping through North Africa. But he remembers the Crusaders coming in with a sword, in the name of Christ, with a cross flying, and taking area, putting Muslims to death by the sword, retaking cities and so forth. And these are the things that they remember. So as far as helping to convert Islam, it just widened the breach. It created a deeper gulf, a deeper hatred, less understanding, causing these countries to be less open to the gospel. So it had a, in a sense you could say, a devastating and a long-lasting effect as far as doing missionary work among the Muslims. They remember that very keenly. And it's part of their history. And they remember when the Christians, these so-called Christians who are supposed to be loving and kind and follow Jesus of Nazareth, when they took the sword and came in, you see, and devastated their land. So there's tremendous consequences here from the Crusades that were destructive to Christianity.